the deep psalms, psalms of agony and despair that came from that woman that morning in her little kitchen. She didn't hear the knock. It wasn't until the knock turned into a loud banging sound that she realized somebody was at the door. So she stood up and walked to the door and opened it. And two of her Christian friends, both ladies, were standing in the doorway. They were shocked to see her, disheveled, and tears still coming down the cheek, and they wondered what in all the world had happened. And so they came into the little living room and they sat down, and it all came out that for a moment she'd gone back to that old life. And she felt so devastated. God sent those ladies, no doubt, just at the right time, for they sat down together, they wept together, and they shared with her things from the Scriptures. We do have the exhortation, those of us who stand, take heed, lest you fall. And sometimes we forget our personal responsibility in our relationship with the Lord. They also quickly shared with her, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so with tears, there was restoration. I did not know this lady at that stage of her life. I knew her in the latter years of her life. She lived a long time. Never again did she go back to that old life in any way that any of us were aware of. But I do remember one Sunday morning coming into the church building, Grace and I usually sat down near the front, and as I came in the back, I noticed that my friend Doña Camila was seated right at the very back bench, which in that church building was really in a section somewhat separated from the main auditorium. And I thought that was rather strange, although in my country, many people go to church early just to have a time of quietness. If you live in a poor neighborhood with houses side by side and all the windows open and the house is right on the street, the noise is constant. And sometimes they would come early just to have a moment of quietness in the church building. I thought maybe that's why she was back there. Just before the communion service was to start, I turned around and I saw that she was still there. So I got up quietly, went back and sat beside her. I took her hand. She was a mature lady. I thought of her as a mother in the Lord. And I looked at her and she was crying. And I said to her, Doña Camila, is there something wrong this morning? And she said to me, today I am not worthy to remember the Lord. And I said to her, would you like to share with me what has happened? And she said, this week a neighbor provoked me, and I lost my temper, and I said something I should not have said. I am not worthy this morning to remember the Lord. Well, I sat with her holding her hand just for a few moments. And then I used the verse the two ladies had used so long ago in her life. And I reminded her, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then I let her hand go and I stood up and went back and sat with Grace. And just before someone gave out the first hymn, I saw Doña Camila come down the aisle and sit in her usual place. And as she did, I thought to myself, I have not met that many people who are so sensitive to the holiness of God. She knew that action was out of step with God's character and His will, and it deeply troubled her. But she did join with us that morning in our thanksgiving and praise to God. Long before that, when she first came into the church, she noticed that after a Sunday morning service, a number of Christians got little packets of paper. She had never heard the word tract. And she wondered what they did with them. Now remember, she could not read. And so she asked and said, "Oh, those are little gospel messages which the people take out, and Sunday afternoon they go and they distribute them from house to house or between friends and so on." So she said, "Could I receive a packet?" And they said, "Yes, of course." So she received her first packet. And that Sunday afternoon she went down to the main park in Puerto Plata. Now it's an historic park. It's been restored to what it was like years and years ago. And when I was young in the Dominican Republic, you could go down there on a Sunday afternoon and you would see two great moving circles. The inside circle was made up of beautiful young women, always with a chaperone. Someone was with them. And they walked around in one direction. And then in the outer circle were the young man of the town. The young men of the town, they walked around in the other direction, looking at all of the young ladies. And no doubt, some relations that were formed in that rather special way in the city of Puerto Plata. But that afternoon when she was there, there were many people seated on the benches, and she would go up and courteously give them a tract and wish them God's blessing. Finally, she had one tract left. And she came to a bench, and there were two sailors seated on the bench. And she looked at the tract, and she looked at the two men. And then she very carefully tore it in half and gave a half to each one. And like you, they kind of smiled too, and she had no idea. And she went and told some of her friends, and they said, "No, no, you don't do that. It's one message. You don't tear it in half." Well, she said, "I'm going to learn to read." Now, she never learned to read the way you do, but she did learn to read very slowly and carefully the Word of God. At that time, later on, I was the acting British Vice Consul in the city of Puerto Plata, and I had an office just across from the church building. And in that office, we always had a collection of Bibles. We didn't have a Christian bookstore in the town, and people would come to buy Bibles. And one day in came Doña Camila. And I saw in her hand she had money. She said, "I want 3 Bibles." So I went and I got her 3 Bibles and I put them on the desk. And she gave me the money. It was the right amount. And I put it in the box. She said, "Would you please open the 3 Bibles?" Well, I said, "Where would you like me to open the 3 Bibles?" She said, "At John 3:16. I said, "The 3 Bibles." "Yes, the 3 Bibles, John 3:16. So I opened up 3 Bibles at John 3:16. She said, "Have you got a pencil or a pen?" I said, "Yes." "Underline each verse, John 3:16, in each Bible." So there I am, underlining. And then I finished. She said, "John 5 and 24. So I went to John 5 and 24. "Romans 8 and 1. This went on for about 6 or 7 verses. Now, I am a quiet man and patient, but curiosity got the best of me. And she said, I said to her, I said, "What am I doing this for?" And she looked me right in the eye and she told me why, and she almost shocked the life out of me. And I'll tell you about that tomorrow night. Now, let's go back to 168. Charles Wesley wrote the words. I sometimes think that though we do respect the memory of his brother John Wesley, and some of you are up at St. Simon's Island recently, and you probably stood under the oak trees where the Wesley brothers preached. But you know, in some ways, Charles has affected us more because we sing his hymns over and over again. So we're going to sing the last verse of 168. "Soar we now where Christ has led, alleluia, alleluia, following our exalted head, hallelujah, hallelujah." The last verse of 168. "Soar we now where Christ has led, alleluia, following our exalted head, alleluia."
grave of joy.
Long before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there was a Greek poet by the name of Theocritus, one of the great Greek poets. He lived in the 3rd century B.C., and he wrote these words, "Hopes are among the living, the dead are without hope." Now, 200 years later, there was a Roman poet by the name of Catullus, and he wrote, "Suns may set and rise again, but we, when once our brief light goes down, must sleep an endless night." Now, I've just taken two examples. The literature of that times was filled with that hopelessness when it came to death and any type of afterlife. With that in mind, and Paul knew these poets, Paul wrote these words to the Ephesians, that at that time you, the Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I am not exaggerating. There was no hope in the Greek and Roman religions of 2,000 years ago. Anything that did speak of an afterlife was so fanciful that the average person knew it was nothing but a story or a myth. What about the Jews? We know from the Bible that the Sadducees, now they were one of the most powerful religious groups in the times of the Lord Jesus. They came from the high priestly families and the wealthy families, and they controlled the temple. And with due respect, the temple then was nothing more than a great money-making machine, and it belonged to them. And all of their interests were in time, here on earth, and in money. You do have some that would have believed in a type of resurrection, but even today, among the Jews, and I speak very respectfully, the Reformed and conservative Jewish movements do not entertain any thought of personal identity after death. I saw some years ago, maybe you saw it, when Sir David Frost interviewed on television Isaac Stern, who just died a few months ago. He was a great genius in the world of music. The interview was fascinating, and right near the end, David Frost said to Mr. Stern, "Do you believe in life after death?" And Isaac Stern lowered his head, and there was a moment of absolute silence, rather unusual on television, and then he shook his head negatively. And he talked about immortality in the sense, "The works that I have composed, the works that I have recorded, the students that I have taught, what I am will go on in that music and in those young people." But there was no resurrection. There was no personal identity after death. In the New Testament, you find that Paul believes so strongly in the resurrection and gives us such a glimpse into what that means for our Christian faith, that we are not exaggerating when we say that was one of the motivating powers in his life as a preacher. He believed in the resurrection. Here's a good illustration. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is telling us, my life is at risk every day, and I go on and on because I believe in resurrection, and I believe in that transformation and the eternal glory. I've often thought of Paul when he was up in that part of the eastern end of the Mediterranean. He was returning to Lystra. But he had enemies in Antioch and in Iconium, and they also converged on that city, and they laid hands on him, and they stoned him. Now, they believed they stoned him to death. I don't even like to think very much about this. I may have told you before, in Edinburgh, Scotland, on Princess Street, there's a beautiful museum, and a few years ago, when Grace and I went in to see it, there was a painting by a German artist, and the title was The Stoning of Stephen. I'll never forget that. I had already visualized it in my mind, but I'd never seen it in a painting. Stephen is down on his knees. The young man is up on his toes. He has a good-sized rock in his hand, and he's aiming straight for the head. You don't throw stones at the ankles if you want to kill somebody. And they thought they had killed him. You can imagine what his head was like. And then they dragged him out to the garbage heap and left him there. But he didn't die. He revived. And when he came back again to his senses, he didn't say to himself, I think I will change my vocation. And he didn't say, maybe I'll try to do the same thing in a different way. He turned right around and he went off to Derby. And he continued preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus because he knew there's resurrection and there's glory beyond the grave. Paul had no illusions. You're not looking at somebody who really just goes on with fanciful ideas. He believed that Jesus died and rose again. Those who belong to him, when they die, they will be raised again too. So he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. I like the message. It reads, if all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we are a pretty sort of people. Not much to us if that's all our Christianity is. I had lunch with Jim Gilbert just the other day, and while we were having lunch, he told me this story. He heard it on the radio program, which is produced by Ravi Zacharias, Let My People Think. So maybe you've heard the story. But Billy Graham, on one of his first trips to Germany, if not the first, right after the war, he met with Konrad Adenauer. I don't know how much you know about that gentleman. He was 70 years of age. He was the mayor of Cologne, and the British dispatched him as incompetent. Then along came the Americans, and they looked at that man, and they chose him to be the man to rebuild Germany. And at 70 years of age, he began, and for almost 20 years, was the key man in the rebuilding of Germany. Well, Billy Graham was with him, and Konrad Adenauer asked Billy Graham, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And Graham answered, yes, I do. If I did not believe he rose from the dead, I would not be here preaching the gospel. Adenauer stood up and walked over to a large window, and he stood there for a few moments looking at the city, devastated because of the war. And after a little while, he came back and he said to Billy Graham, there is no hope for the world apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, that was just a few years ago. Paul knew that 2,000 years ago. He knew he was on the winning side, and he went on in the service of God in spite of all the multiple problems, because he knew there'll be resurrection and there will be transformation. So let's think for a few moments about that coming body. Some will say, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you probably know the portion, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, this question appears to express unbelief in Corinth. But I would suggest to you that the question is not necessarily an idle one. It is an important question. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? We're growing older, sometimes go back in our minds and wish we had the youth and the vigor of years gone by. Is that resurrection? The body will be restored just to what it was in its prime? If not, then what is this body of resurrection? What kind of a body is it? When Paul quotes the question, he follows with a very harsh rebuke. And he says in verse 36, foolish man. Now, that's a term that I don't think most of us would use in our relationships with others, even with those who may be against our point of view. I would not want to talk that way. But Paul does say, foolish man. Now, he's not talking about someone who lacks common sense, who lacks wisdom. You know, my father was a very intelligent, bright man, a great reader and student, and a good expositor of the Bible. He had some special friends. One of them, his name was George. I don't think George ever read a book in his life. And he certainly lacked in common sense and ordinary wisdom. And sometimes he would come out with the most outrageous things. And my father would smile and just pat him on the shoulder and say, George is not like that. Now, Paul's not talking about that type of person. When you come to the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, foolishness is to ignore God in your deliberations. Now, we're talking about resurrection. There is no way in the world that we can understand the subject if we discard God. Let's listen to the psalmist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, he could have been a brilliant man, an exceptionally wealthy farmer or businessman, but he was a fool because in his heart he said, there is no God. Again, the psalmist, O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. Those are the men who have put God to one side. Jesus used that same concept about the man who was a very prosperous farmer and had a tremendous harvest. He already had his barns filled, as you know the story, and he came to the conclusion, I'm going to tear down the old barns. I will build greater barns. There'll be enough room for what I already have and this exceptional crop that's coming, and I'll be set for the rest of my life. And in the telling of the story, the Lord Jesus said that God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. He made all his plans. He never took God into consideration. So it's in that sense that Paul says here, you are a fool. It is a foolish thing to think about the resurrection and not remember it is linked so closely to God. Let's go back to the Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. And the Lord Jesus said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures and the power of God. There is no resurrection without the power of God. And unless we bring Him into this, we will not understand very much about the resurrection. Now the text, foolish one, what you sow, verse 36, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. As a preacher, and I think all of you who are teachers of the Word of God probably try to do the same thing. Men like Paul, and especially when we go to the Lord Jesus, they picked up things from ordinary life that we feel and can understand and appreciate. And from those ordinary things, they illustrated the great lessons about the kingdom of God. Paul is doing that. He's out on a farm. Could be a wheat farm. And he's telling us about the seed, the mere grain that is planted, and then the beautiful fruit that arises from the seed. Now here he's describing the contrast between that naked seed, mere grain. Now that's not the dead body. That's the natural body we all have today. And that new body, the body we will receive on that day of resurrection. That is where the contrast lies. So like a seed, the body eventually in death, it will lead to resurrection. There will be a new and different body. Now this takes me back to last night. We talked about the Lord Jesus. In His resurrection, there is continuity. There is also difference. Paul is telling us the same thing. The fruit that grows is linked to the seed. So there is similarity, but there is difference in size and in beauty. One other thing before we look at the contrast between the natural body and the new body, the Lord Jesus used the concept of seed. And He said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." Now, He's not talking specifically about resurrection, but it is the same principle. Out of death, something beautiful arises. Let's look at verse 42 and 43 this evening of 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. That is the key phrase. It's going to be the answer to the question we just saw, what will the new body be like? So Paul now says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. That sentence is a very forceful sentence. Paul isn't wandering. You ask the question, I'm going to give you the answer. And here comes the answer. How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? He's now going to tell us. I think the problem in Corinth could well have been that some thought that resurrection was nothing more than the reanimation of a corpse. I do not want to be gruesome or morbid this evening, but we have all been absolutely appalled at what has happened in a small town in the northwestern corner of the state of Georgia. I have not heard the news regularly since coming to the park. I don't know how many bodies they have discovered. The last time I heard it was well over 100. Some of them have been in vaults for a long time, could be from 15 to 20 years. Some of the bodies have been mummified. I think of the poor people that have to deal with this and what it means to them handling corpses that have been abandoned for a long, long time. In Corinth, they would know about that. They know what happens to the body. And probably the concept was, how can that type of a corpse be reanimated? Well, Paul is going to tell them here, you'll never understand this apart from the Word of God, and it has nothing to do with the reanimation of a corpse. So he says in verse 42, the latter part, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. I think we should note, first of all, the two terms, it is sown, it is raised. I do not know what version you're reading, but I do know that in all of our versions, the term or the subject is not clearly identified. I read the New King James Version, and they have the body in italics, telling the reader it's not in the text. But there is probably almost a universal agreement that the little word it refers to the body. And I think it is important for us to remember this. The phrase brings up to mind again the thought of the seed. It is sown. It is raised. And the emphasis, as I've mentioned, is not so much on the dead body, but on the natural body we have right now. It is this present body that suffers corruption, dishonor, weakness, and it is a natural body. That's true of all of us in our present situation. But this body will be sown that way, but it will be raised, and that points directly to the resurrection. Let's take the first contrast then. The body is sown in corruption. This is something that we already are experiencing. The human body is perishable. It will not last. We do have some friends. I have a beautiful friend in Vancouver who is now moving towards 104 years of age. Beautiful lady, dresses like a little princess. Now, in the last few months, the mind is beginning to weaken, but she's beautiful. But it's not going to last. It will not go on because this body is perishable. It's not just the question of the body. It also involves the mind. I came home from the Dominican Republic on a furlough to my home church out in Western Canada, and I do not remember what I spoke on, but because of the little story I'm going to share with you, I must have talked something about the coming glory. And there was a distinguished man in our congregation. Mr. Holland was his name. And at the door he shook my hand. Now, please forgive me for sharing this with you, but he said to me, Jim, that was a majestic presentation. When people talk kindly to me, one is embarrassed and you try to change the subject and talk about something else. But he held me by the hand and looked me right in the eye. And there was no changing the subject. And he added, but it's not for me. And I was absolutely stunned. I'd known him for years. A man of Christian character. I'd heard him give beautiful meditations in the communion service. And I'm talking about the glory that awaits us. And he recognizes how outstanding, in his view, the presentation was. But he said, it's not for me. And I went home, and I spoke to my dad, and he said, Jim, I'm sorry to tell you, but in the last few months, Mr. Holland's mind is beginning to wander. And he's talked to us, and he's unsure. It was the mind beginning to disintegrate. I had a friend in the Dominican Republic, Tatasuero, beautiful man. We often worked together in the things of the Lord. In his old age, his early 80s, for some reason, he believed his wife had been unfaithful. And friends would come. I went. We would sit with him and talk with him and assure him, this is not true. You could not shake him. When it came to the question of the Lord, there wasn't a doubt in his mind. He would smile as you talked about the Lord, but there was something gone in the mind. he wouldn't know until he reached heaven that to the last day of his life, just behind the scenes, that wife cared for everything he needed. And I was with him the day before he died, and behind the curtain was that woman, that it was the mind. We knew that. The mind had gone. But then it can happen to the body, and it happens in so many cases. Pardon all the illustrations, but my father retired from the BC Sugar Refinery, 65 years of age. 6 months later, one of his best friends, Bob Morrison, he retired. My dad lived for 20 years. He sat down and went to be with the Lord. Bob Morrison, in the first year of his retirement, suffered a horrific stroke. He could not walk, he could not talk, and he lived like that for 8 years. And I was home on a furlough, and my dad said, "Mrs. Morrison phoned me, it's Bob's birthday, she's made a cake, and she wants me to go along, would you take me?" I said, "I'd be delighted to do that." And I drove my dad to the home. We went in. The little table was set. The birthday cake was there. I'll never forget. Mrs. Morrison sat at one end, and I sat at the other end. And the two old men sat across from each other, and they both wept. This is a perishable body. But then you read, the body is raised in incorruption. There is no corruption, no decay, no disintegration of any kind in the new body. This is such an important part of Paul's argument that it is the only part in these two verses that he takes right down to the end of the chapter, and he repeats it over and over and over. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery." And then he adds, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." This is one of the most powerful messages Paul brings out in this passage. These natural bodies are perishable. The new body is raised in a state of incorruption. It belongs to that realm of immortality. There never will be that type of sadness again. Briefly now, at the very end, two other thoughts that I want to leave with you. The body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Dishonor, well, this present body is often a source of embarrassment. Sometimes even a sense of shame. And often it is a body that in which we feel humiliation. Just take a moment to think about the Lord Jesus. We love Him. We sing these hymns. We weep sometimes in the communion services. They disrobed Him. Think of the humiliation. They spat on Him. The shame. And you can go down all the list of things they did. The embarrassment. That's how His earthly life came to an end, when He gave His life for us. But now, He exists in that glorified body. There is no shame. There is no humiliation. There is no embarrassment. And Paul, thinking about that, says to us, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, that body in which He dwells today. He humbled Himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That type of embarrassment, that humiliation, that shame will never touch the Lord Jesus again. And the body that awaits you in transformation is a body like His glorious body. The last thought, the body is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Now, is the weakness physical? Well, I know Paul uses the term that way. His adversaries in Corinth said about Paul, in his person he is weak. And Paul says, who is weak? And I am not weak. So he's talking about the weakness of the body. But really, I wonder if here he's thinking about something else. That is, the body, this body, is not always a ready instrument for the service of God. I have on some occasions said to Grace before a meeting, when I've had a lot of meetings, Grace, I don't know if I have the strength for this tonight. And some of you who carry the burden, in the right sense of that word, of these conferences, you're now nearing almost the end of 8 weeks, and the stress, and the work, the unexpected crisis, the things that come up, we find it sometimes not that easy to respond and to do the things we would like to do. There's weariness, there's illness, and there's stress. The new body is a body of power. That staggers the imagination. It is a body for the worship and the service of God. There will never be any stress or weakness or weariness on that coming day. You will serve God then the way you wish you could serve Him now. Why? You'll have the body of glory on that coming day. It will be a body of power, and in that powerful body, you will serve the Lord Jesus. I'm going to leave the other phrase for tomorrow night because it is such a major subject. But let me ask you the question, how do you define heaven? Do you define it as a place? Well, you may have right and reason to do that. The Lord Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But do you ever think of heaven more as a state? Now let me give you a good definition of the word state. There are different definitions. Here's a good one. The manner or the circumstances of one's existence. I think of heaven as a state. That environment, that state in which we will live forever and ever. And John maybe confirms that when he says we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I have once or twice shared with you thoughts from C.S. Lewis. May I share this one with you? There have been times, Lewis wrote, when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable, the unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we ever met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work. All your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find, beyond all hope, that you have attained it. If there's a friend here tonight who has not made a commitment to the Lord Jesus,
You've not received him into your heart and life. The last phrase of Lewis in this quotation, it is sobering. Let me read it to you now. The day is coming when you will wake to find beyond all hope that you have attained it, or else that it was within your reach and you have lost it forever. That's why we preach the gospel. There is a glorious destiny ahead of those who know and love the Lord Jesus. And the door into that eternal glory is by receiving the Lord Jesus as Savior into your life. Let's take our hymn books now and sing a verse or two of hymn number 629. 629. And is it so, I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Let's stand and we'll sing the last three verses, pardon me, the last two verses of hymn number 629. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all, now and forever. Amen.